This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we've been looking at the church and what the church is all about. And our focus over the last few weeks has been the mission of the church. And one of the things we said about the mission of the church is that it's to glorify God, to worship the one who's given us life. And obviously that makes sense. It's not about us, it's about Him. We're not to worship anyone or anything else but our Lord. Last time we looked at the second mission, you might say, of the church, and that is to edify itself or edify the body of Christ. And what I mean by this is that the church is to teach sound doctrine. The church is to teach healthy doctrine. It's not about what you think or what I think or what this person thinks. It's about what God says. Once you move away from the Word of God, once you add the philosophies of this world, you bring people unhealthy doctrine. And so as the Word of God is taught, as sound doctrine is taught, as healthy doctrine is given to the people, what happens is they will grow, they will be edified, they will be built up, they will be complete for every good work. And the reason the church is so unhealthy today is that they don't get sound doctrine. The reason we see so many problems within the church in general today is they're not taught healthy doctrine. Or if they are, the person's rejecting it in their lives. And so they're not going to be edified. They're not going to be built up in the faith. And it's really as simple as that. Well, this morning we're going to finish up on this section on the mission of the church as we look at three other aspects. We're going to be looking at the mission of the church being to purify itself, to evangelize the world, and to act as a restraining and enlightening force in the world. Now, before we dig into that, let me share this with you, and I think it'll help set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. In the Greek islands, you can seek out the home of Hippocrates. He was the father of modern medicine. And you can find an olive tree supposedly dating from his time, all the way back. That would mean the tree is some like 2,400 years old. And the trunk of this tree is large, but it's hollow. And it's little more than thick bark, you might say. There's some long, strangling branches, a few of them. And they're supported by sturdy wooden poles every few feet. And occasionally there's a leaf, and there might even be a few olives here and there, but not too often. In the fields around, however, there are olive groves in many directions, wherever you look. They're strong, they're healthy, young trees with narrow trunks, and they're covered with a thick canopy of olives and leaves. Well, you can see this other tree is still called an olive tree. It still shows the essential, unique characteristics, but it's ceased to fulfill an olive's function. An olive tree is to produce olives. It's as simple as that. Tourists file up and they inspect this ancient relic. It's a link to the recent past. But the job of the olive tree passed long ago. And many churches and even people like this tree do the same thing. They have a form, but the function's missing. They stop reproducing and are satisfied being big or having a noble history. And that's wrong. You know, the reason churches become dead is that they stop functioning in the missions that God called them to do, the work that God has called them to do. If you're not worshiping the true and living God, you're dead. What are you worshiping? What are you gathering together? And in many churches, the whole idea is it's about the people. It has nothing to do about God. Many churches start up by canvassing the neighborhoods, finding out what people want in the church. Why don't we see what God wants in the church? You see, there's the problem. If you're not presenting healthy, sound doctrine, people are going to starve to death. And as you're going to see, if we negate any of these others we're going to be looking at this morning, we are going to become really dead in our faith. We may have a form of a church, but there's no life in it. And I think it's very important for us to understand that. I mean, go to England today, you'll see these massive church buildings. They're beautiful, the way they're put together. But they're dead on the inside. In fact, they become tourist attractions. They're not a church. A church is not a building. It's the people. And if the people are missing, you don't have a church. You have a building, an edifice that may look nice, but it doesn't function the way God wants it to. So we're going to finish looking up at the mission of the church this morning. Because again, I think this is really important. The third aspect is to purify itself. And many don't think that this is a big issue, but it is. You see, if we allowed sin to run rampant in the church, it would destroy the church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Lord. They held back some money that they said they had given because they wanted to look good. And when the church got started, what did the Lord do with Ananias and Sapphira? Struck them dead. Why? Because he's mean? No. He was trying to keep the church pure. And early on, in those early stages, we already see sin in the church, and God was trying to keep it pure. I mean, imagine having a sore on your arm. And it's very small. It's kind of like the one you have on your thumb there. Not a big deal. Don't think much of it. I mean, why? It's just a little sore. And a week later or so, it's red. There's some drainage maybe from it. It doesn't look good. But you know what? You think to yourself, I don't want to be fanatical about this. I don't want to go overboard with this. 99% of my body is healthy. It's just this little 1% thing that's, you know, it's just a little thing. I'll be fine. Well, another week or so passes and you have this high temperature. You're getting the chills. This little infection in your arm or hand has now spread to your entire body. It's in your blood. Your blood pressure drops to dangerous levels. Your kidneys are shutting down. You have a hard time breathing. And by the time you go to the hospital now, it's too late. The infection has killed you. Sorry, don't be afraid. It was small, right? It seemed insignificant. It wasn't important. But underneath the skin, those bacteria were working and spreading until it finally took control of your entire body and you died. And if you think I'm exaggerating, I'm not. I worked in the ICU for almost 30 years. And I've seen how small infections can spread and overtake an entire body. Don't go running to the hospital, please. I'm not trying to scare you here. But it's serious, these things. They need to be dealt with. Several weeks ago, some of you may remember, Andrew was bit by his cat on his leg. I don't know if he still has the cat. I mean, I have ways of disposing. I can't tell you. I'm Italian. I can take care of it. And he got a terrible infection from it. Not the cat. The cat didn't get the infection. Andrew did. I guess when cats bite you, there's a lot of germs and stuff, and they get really deep, and there's bacteria. And you know what? If Andrew ignored it, he would have been seriously ill. He could have died. That's how bad it was. I mean, that leg, it was swollen. It was red. It looked bad for a long time. He was on antibiotics. And that's how it is with sin. Years ago, the story of a large tree that had toppled over. I mean, it was many, many years old. And it was huge. And it was just lying across a pathway in a park. And all that was left was a splintered stump. Well, when they looked closer, it was rotten at the core because thousands of tiny insects had eaten away at its heart, at the center. The weakness of that tree was not brought on by the sudden storm, no. It began the very moment that first insect nested within its bark. And you know what? We have to guard our purity. We have to be careful because once you open that door, it's really hard to close it. Isn't it amazing how just one little insect and all of a sudden, it multiplies. And that whole tree fell because they destroyed its strength. And that's what sin does in our own lives. Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to deal with a lot of issues in this church. It was an early letter that he wrote. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 1. And listen to what Paul said. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For if I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here is a huge problem going on in the church in Corinth. And it wasn't dealt with. And Paul hits them hard for not dealing with sin in the church. You see, a man in the church was having sexual relations with his father's wife, which I think implies his stepmother. And the Greek word that is used for sexual immorality is porneia. And it speaks of any kind of extramarital sex. And this was not a one-night stand, as wrong as that is. But it was an affair that continued on, and he continued going to church. And the church was saying, you know, look at how loving we are. We just accept everyone. Have we heard that today in churches? Yeah. We accept everyone, but we don't let them continue in sin, especially believers. In fact, the Old Testament says that this is wrong in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 22. And what's interesting is we know how immoral Rome was, how wicked it was. I mean, just the garbage that was going on. And they saw this kind of behavior as wrong. Rome forbid it. But for the Corinthians, they were proud of their tolerance, their liberty that they had in the Lord. And the solution to this problem, Paul tells them, is you have to excommunicate this man, remove him from this fellowship. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that all mean? I don't know, but it's bad. And I think within the body of believers, when we are gathered together, there is a protection. And when someone is removed, when someone is excommunicated, they're out there on their own fighting against Satan. In his dominion, you might say. And I think the destruction of the flesh can mean the attacks of the enemy against their lives as he gets beat up, you might say. With the whole idea that he would come to his senses and repent and get right with God, he would stop the sin he was in. You see, the idea is not damnation, but restoration, because God is interested in a person's spirit. The flesh is going to eventually go back to the dust of the earth. And God is interested in the eternal one. Now, what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't rebuke the woman, does he? Why? I mean, she's obviously involved in this. Shouldn't she be turned over to Satan for the destruction of her flesh? Well, I think it was because she wasn't saved. And so she's not held to the same standards as those that are saved. You don't turn an unbeliever over to Satan. Why? Because they're already blinded by him. They're already in his domain. So this man was not only involved in the sexual sin, but he united himself to a woman who wasn't saved. And for the Corinthian church, again, they were proud of their tolerance. And Paul said, no. It would be like ignoring a tumor in your body, not getting it treated, and boasting about your tolerance towards the cancer. But guess what? Eventually it's going to grow and destroy your body, consume your body, destroy you. You will die. And that's what was going on in the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul hit this hard. That's why he said, we need to deal with this now. Don't let it continue on. Don't let sin grow, because as soon as you do, it's going to affect the entire body of believers, and it's not going to be for good. If dealing with sin means we're being fanatical about it, then we've got to be fanatical about it. But many times we're afraid to deal with sin because people will be offended by what you have to say. Well, again, you do it in love, but you need to do it. You need to deal with it or it will grow and grow, and it affects others in the church, as I've said. And if you don't deal with it, the church will be consumed with sin. I mean, years ago, when I was back at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove back in Illinois, we were at a men's conference and they were talking about this very issue. And one of the pastors had a question and he raised his hand. It wasn't from a Calvary, it was from another church. And he said, I don't know where to start. I've let things go for so long, I don't even know where to begin. Wow. May we never do that. We need to deal with it. We need to be pure. We're not going to be perfect, but isn't that what we're to strive for? Absolutely. We're to be holy as he is holy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says here. We're going to pick up in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul said this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, wait a minute, that's relating to husbands and wives. And I think there's a lot more to it than just that. I think that is an important part. As a husband, we are to take care of our wives and to help them to grow. But the bride is the church and the bridegroom is Jesus. And thus, notice how the church is washed. By what? By the Word of God. You see, as the Word of God is taught, as people grow in the Lord, it will expose any sin. And then that sin can be given to the Lord, removed from our lives. And the problem for many in the church today is that when you confront sin, you lose people. And thus, we don't want to confront anyone because we don't want to lose people. Again, years ago, we had two couples in our church. And one husband from one marriage, one wife from another marriage, all of a sudden started having an affair. Pastor Phil confronted him on that. Said, this needs to stop, and it needs to stop right now. So what do you think they did? They left the church. They went down the street to a bigger church. And you know, Pastor Phil loves his sheep. And what he did was he called over and said, hey, you know what? Talk to the leadership over there. Said, hey, this is what's going on. We're concerned about this couple, that they're living in sin and they're trying to run away from it. Never dealt with. And that shouldn't be. You see, that's a dangerous and non-biblical practice not to deal with sin. And granted, we all have it. But when there is blatant sin like this, it needs to be dealt with. And even false doctrine, unhealthy doctrine, is likened to leaven. It can destroy. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just don't need a little bit. And I'll give you an example. How sin, false doctrine, just a little bit, it can destroy. Several years ago, it was back on January 19, 2004, my dad died from cancer. In 2003, he was diagnosed with colon cancer and part of his colon removed. And the way the doctors, I guess, explained it to my mom is they got all the cancer. I kind of knew differently because his lymph nodes were full of cancer. And that's like the highway to the rest of your body. And so they decided no further treatment. I'm not sure why, but that's what they decided. And here's the thing. If there's just one little cancer cell that's floating around, it can metastasize and travel throughout the body. And that's exactly what happened with my dad. Within less than 1 year, the cancer spread to his brains, his lungs, his liver, and he died. And Paul's point is this. A single false doctrine can spread. It can multiply throughout a multitude of believers, and it can cause great destruction in their spiritual lives. A little bit of sin can do the very same thing. And the cancers need to be excised completely, or look out. It's like a spark in a dry forest, and look what can happen. And I realize this is a tough one for a lot of people. But look at it this way. Churches that allow homosexuality in the church, allow homosexuals into the pulpit, they don't feel that it's a sin. They're born this way or whatever they think. And that sin can be multiplied to many other sins. Well, Joe, why do you say that? Because then where are you going to draw the line now? You have come up to your own conclusions that homosexuality is wrong. Well, what about adultery? Maybe that's not so bad. Maybe they were born that way, that they had that gene for adultery or sexual sin or robbing a bank. Where do you draw the line? Because you've negated what God has said now. And now you have to come to the conclusion on your own. And you may think adultery is really wrong, but you're being unloving and you're not being very tolerant. You see, now you've opened the floodgates and there's no way to close them. And look at our society today. We don't know what's right or wrong anymore. And it's happening within the church. Because we've opened that door. We let doubt in what God's Word has said fill our minds to the point, well, maybe God didn't mean that. And that's very dangerous. You know, guys, as the Word of God is being spoken, as it's being taught, as people are sharing the Word of God with others, ministering to them, there is that correction that will take place in their heart and life. There should be. I mean, that's why I think that the men's group on Sunday evenings is so important. Because you guys challenge each other. You set the bar high. Too often we want to set it very low. Well, yeah, I can do that. No, the bar is up here. Because God said, be holy as I am holy. So the bar is way up there. You can't do it on your own, and you need each other to encourage each other, to support each other, and to correct each other. And that's what the body of Christ is all about. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what Paul says about chastening. We're going to pick up in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12. Paul said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his what? Holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God doesn't chasten us to punish us. He does it for correction. And yet, it's not very pleasant all the time. But it's what's best for our lives. I'm sure you felt the same way when you were growing up. That when your dad punished you, or your mom punished you, you didn't like it. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. I can honestly tell you that when my dad disciplined me, I didn't say, oh, thanks, Dad. I really appreciate that. I know that you're doing what's right. Are you kidding me? I thought he was crazy. Come on, loosen up, man. And I'll date myself, but man, Dad, you're so square, right? And all those of you laughing are just as old as me, so, or older, as you understood that. But you know what? Think about our Heavenly Father and what He does. You see, our dads and moms, our parents, did what they thought was best. And I think many times now as we get older, we look back on what our parents did and we think, thanks, man, I appreciate what you instilled in me. Our Heavenly Father does so much more, and He does it perfectly. Our parents screw up. We screw up because we're human. He doesn't. And what do? We think He does. Well, you can't mean that. Well, that's got to be for Billy Bob or whatever, not for me. No, it's for me. God wants us to read His Word and apply His Word to our lives. Well, then why don't some of us feel the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives? Because we're not trained. Either we're rejecting what God is saying, or we're not listening to what He's saying, or we're not being taught. And God will let us go through the trial until we reach the end of ourselves. And we're ready to surrender. Not because He hates us, but because He loves us. I think of the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, you know, the son runs away, takes the father's inheritance, runs away, spends it on all kinds of things, has no money, is now taking care of pigs. That was not a kosher thing for a Jew to do. He says, oh man, I'm going to go back to my dad. Dad, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let me be a slave. Let me just take care of your household. And what I find amazing is not the son, but the father. Because it says the father saw him coming from a distance. Do you think that was luck? Or do you think that father every day was out there waiting for that son to return? And when he returned, what did he do? He wrapped himself around him. Like, oh, that's just love. Maybe there's more to it than that. Because of his lifestyle, he should have been stoned to death. What was the father saying? I've covered him. You're not throwing anything at my son. He was dead, but now he's alive. Wow. You see, that's what God is doing in our lives. God wants us to be holy as He is holy, to be partakers of His holiness. And it's only going to happen as we surrender to His will, listen to His direction, and not walk in sin. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, I'm afraid that all the grace I've got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Why do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Yeah, we learn there. And purity, when you think of purity, what do you think of? Well, it's free from mixtures. It's free from pollution. It's free from the things that are not of God. It's pure. And so we are to be partakers of His holiness, not letting the world contaminate our lives. And as we go out into the world, some of the dirt of the world gets on us. Well, how do we cleanse ourselves? By the washing of the Word. It removes that garbage. I mean, how many of you at work struggle with all the talk that goes on at work? Every one of us, I'm sure, have problems with that issue. And sometimes, all of a sudden, you're right in the middle of it. It's like, how did I get here? Lord, forgive me. I don't want to be a part of this. I want to rise above this. The standard is up here, and I've lowered it. You see, I want to be a partaker of your holiness. And the church needs to purify itself by the washing of the Word of God, and not just hear the Word of God, but apply it to their lives, to remove those things that are not of God, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the mission of the church is to purify itself. The fourth one is to evangelize the world. And I think this is a tough one for a lot of us, of bringing the gospel message to the lost. You know, with the re-release of the Titanic movie, let me share this story with you. We all know what happened in the movie. The Titanic hit an iceberg. It started to sink. Well, there was an old preacher on the ship, and he was thrown into the cold waters of the Atlantic, and he was swimming from lifeboat to lifeboat to pieces of wood that were floating in the water that people were hanging on to. What was he doing? He was giving them the gospel message. You think, really? That's what he... Yeah. He would go to one, he'd cry out, you know, trust Christ, take Him as a Savior, receive Him into your heart, call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Well, how in the world could he do that? Didn't he want to save himself? He was already saved. He knew that. And it wasn't about him, it was about the Lord and those that didn't know Jesus. He knew where he was going, but he didn't know where they were going. Those floating in the lifeboats and rafts and pieces of debris. And he gave them Jesus. We've talked a little bit about this over the last month or so, about how to grow a church. But there's a recent article entitled The Myth of Church Growth, published in Current Thoughts and Trends. David Dunlap cites some troubling statistics. I'll give you an example. At the very time megachurches have sprouted across the landscape, the proportion of Americans who claim to be born again has remained a constant 32%. According to Dunlap, growth isn't coming from conversions, but from transfers. They account for up to 80% of all growth taking place today. He goes on to quote C. Peter Wagner, one of the leading spokesmen for the movement, who admits, "I don't think there's anything intrinsically wrong with the church growth principles we've developed." Now, listen to how he ends this. "Yet somehow they don't seem to work. There's nothing wrong with it, but this thing doesn't work at all. Would you buy a car? There's nothing intrinsically really wrong with this car. It just doesn't work. But it looks really nice. Well, I don't want that. It's a piece of junk. It's a paperweight if it doesn't run." The church is not a business. And what we've done is we've trained people to be consumers instead of communers. I'm a consumer for a church. What can I get out of the church? What can the church give me? And when I'm done taking, I'm going to go to the next one, and I'm going to be a consumer over here, and I'm going to be a consumer over there, instead of a communer with the Lord. See, again, we don't feed the goats, the unsaved. We feed the sheep, and Lord willing, the goats become sheep. And if the totality of the church is not growing with all these mega churches that are popping up, then something's wrong. We're not evangelizing the world. We're stealing sheep. We're taking sheep from one church to another. I remember Pastor Chuck at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa used to say, you know, they'd be in doing their services and there'd be people in the parking lot putting flyers on the windshields, "Come to our church." Well, is that your church mission program? You're not evangelizing the world. You're building upon another man's foundation. And thus, really, we have become consumers instead of communers. We are not disciples. We are customers who want what we want when we want it. A survey of 1,000 church attendees were asked a simple question. Why does the church exist? We may say, what is the mission of the church? But that was the question. Among the people polled, 89% said the church's purpose was, and I'm quoting, "to take care of my families and my spiritual needs." Only 11% said the purpose of the church was to win the world for Jesus Christ. We are consumers. And I think pastors and leaders have promoted this. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of your spiritual needs. But if it's all about you, you miss the point because you're part of the body of Christ. You know, while I'm teaching out here on Sunday mornings or Thursday evenings, my whole body's working together. My hand doesn't go, "Well, I want to do something completely different," right? I know, I'm crazy. But isn't that how the body of Christ works sometimes? We're so fragmented. We're a body. We are here for the betterment of each other. And that, I think, is so important. And thus, we come in here to fellowship, worship the Lord, to study His Word, to encourage each other. This is not the mission field, you might say, even though there are unsaved people that come into the church, and that's great. This is not the mission field. The mission field is when you go through those doors and you step out into the world And that's the mission field. Turn over to Matthew 28. I'm sure you know these verses. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to the great commission that he's given to us. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The great commission that Jesus gave, and he says, go out into the world, don't come into the church to evangelize. Again, I'm not saying that people don't get saved in the church, not at all. But our focus is to go out into the world with the good news, the highways and byways, and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. And that word go is important. The Lord is calling for us to do this, and it's a participle, and it should be translated really as you are going. Well, as I'm going where? As I'm going to work, as I'm going to school, as I'm going to the store, as I'm going to the neighbors. Wherever you are going, you are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, with others. We are to be going out, not staying in. And it just speaks really of everyday living. Wherever you go, you should be shining for Jesus. And in this great commission that Jesus has given to us, he really gives us three things to do. And they're all important. Or he wouldn't give them to us. We're to make disciples. It speaks of salvation, coming to know the Lord. But here's where the problem comes. Many see, this is it. We get them saved and we move on. And we get them saved, we move on. We get them saved and it's another notch in my buckle or whatever. No. Making disciples, sharing your faith and seeing someone come to the Lord is just the beginning. You see, next comes baptism. Baptism is an outward showing of an inward reality. You are telling the world that you're a Christian. The old life is buried in the waters of baptism and you've come up new in Christ. So Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The waters of baptism, crucifying myself, coming up out of those waters, a new creation. It's not necessary for salvation, but the Lord tells us we should be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us. It's not intended to. It's intended for identification. We are identifying ourselves with Jesus. And we'll talk more about this in a few weeks when we deal with some of the aspects of the church. We're going to specifically look at communion and baptism because those are, I believe, important and those are the ones that the Lord has given to us. So we share our faith and see them saved. We baptize them. But then what do? Well, when you have a baby, do you just let the baby feed themselves? Well, you're hungry. Go in the fridge and grab something, will you? Are you kidding? You got to feed them. And the same is true with new believers. They're babes in the Lord. You got to feed them the Word of God. You got to help them to grow. You got to disciple them. I mean, here at Calvary Chapel, we have a new believers packet that you could take someone you led to the Lord through. There's work that they have to do. There's questions and then where in the Bible the answer is found. So they read the question. They look in the scriptures and it's not me or you telling them here's the right answer. It's the Holy Spirit showing them through the Word of God, which will impact their lives even more. Helping them to grow. And we got subjects on the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and others. And I think that's important. Share your faith. Baptize them. And disciple them. Now, many don't like to share their faith. They either don't know how or whatever. There's all kinds of reasons why. But you know what? I think we miss the big picture. Because apart from Christ, do you know where they're going? General William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army, once said that if he had his wish, part of the final training for preachers and evangelists would be to have them hang over the open fires of hell for 24 hours so those that were sharing this gospel message would recognize the urgency of it. You see, again, we are so comfortable today, we don't realize, apart from Christ, where people are going. Or we've now made a universal salvation where everyone goes to heaven. Not true. We need to look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind, and it changes everything. Spurgeon said, "Winners of souls must first be weepers of souls." We have such a concern. We're so concerned about our nation. Are we weeping over our nation? Are we that concerned for the people of this country? We need to be. Because if you're not, are you really that concerned for them? See, it really starts in our own hearts, in our own lives. And when that fire starts burning in us, guess what? Others will catch it. You know, if there's a building or anything on fire, what happens? People come to watch it burn, don't they? And if you're on fire, people are going to come watch you burn. And if you're burning for Jesus, guess what? They're going to hear the good news. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look at all that God has done for us. Look at what He has done, reconciling us back to the Father. And now He sent us out as ambassadors to bring the message of reconciliation to the world. And as ambassadors, we don't speak about us. Well, you know what I've done, and you know, I'm really doing this for the Lord and that for the Lord. And that's not an ambassador. An ambassador speaks on behalf of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And we implore people, we come alongside people, urge them to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. To not allow the terror of the Lord to come upon them, the wrath of God for the rejection of Jesus. So we need to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all these things that the Lord has commanded us, and understanding that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. And God has given us the power. He said in Acts 1:8, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us, that we'll be witnesses of Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Absolutely. God has given us this power, and we are to use it. And understand that during that time, Jerusalem wasn't a place where they welcomed the gospel message. They crucified the Lord there. I mean, come on, let's be real. Okay? There are a lot of people who didn't like it, especially the religious leaders, and they had big influence upon the people. Because you know what? If you came to Christ, you're out of the church, you may lose your job, you could lose all kinds of things. Huge influence. Spreading outward, Judea, Samaria. Well, Judea rejected His ministry. Samaria was considered a wasteland of half-breeds. The othermost parts of the world is speaking of the Gentiles. And for the Jews themselves, they saw Gentiles as people who God created to fuel the fires of hell. You know, you can't get saved as a Gentile. You have to become a Jew. So that's where the gospel message was to go. That's why they needed the power of God. Because they couldn't do it on their own. That's why Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. For us, we are to be witnesses in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our state, in our nation, and even the world. God has given us the power to do that. Oh, but I'm nobody. Yeah, that's exactly right. You're nobody. And God uses nobodies. And you know what? One person at a time. We tend to think we need to fill the stadiums. No, you need to speak to them one at a time. You go look at the number of times Jesus was meeting someone one-on-one in the Scriptures. That's what we have to remember. Paul and, I believe it was Silas, were preaching the gospel message. Obviously, that was a passion of his heart. And Timothy was with them. They were in Thessalonica. And in Acts 17, we're told that the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I like that. You see, they were looking for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I don't know where they were, but they couldn't find them. They took Jason, a Jewish believer, out of his house. Why? What did they do so wrong? These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That was the issue. And it wasn't correct, because the world is upside down right now. Sin has turned this world upside down. We are bringing the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, to turn this world right side up. That's what we're bringing. Sin has distorted what God has created. And people fight against this. Because when the light is turned on, it dispels the darkness, and they don't like it. And they try to extinguish the light. Don't you just shake your head when you listen to what people say? And they call evil good and good evil. And you're like, are you even listening to what you're saying? That's where we're at. And we're still to shine. Within 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you realize the gospel message is brought to the whole known world? Not through radio reports or television reports or newspapers or cell phones or computers or text messaging. It was done by word of mouth. It was done by the power of God working in and through the individuals. And look at the results. And now look at the results today. I think we should really be ashamed that we rely on our power, our own ideas, instead of the power of God. And I'm not saying that radio and television and newspapers, computers and so on can't help bring the gospel message to people. But make no mistake about it. A lot of the conversions take place one-on-one. How did you get saved? I got saved one-on-one. And most of you did. There are others who got saved in stadiums. But for the most part, it's one-on-one. And how important that is for us, to be able to share the gospel message. Again, we tend to negate what we're doing. Well, could one life really make a difference? Well, it did for that one person. How many of you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Anyone? Really? He was a brother in the Lord. No one's heard of Edward Kimball. That's interesting. He was a shoe salesman. No? No one of you had your shoes done by him. Okay. Well, he was a guy who taught Sunday school in his church. He worked in a shoe store. He made his living there. Passion for sharing the gospel. One day he was looking for an opportunity to explain the gospel to a salesman. His name was Dwight. Dwight had just joined the staff. And he was obviously really nervous about it. And he kind of hemmed and hawed and paced back and forth. Have you ever done that before? I'm sure you have. Dwight was in the back room. He was putting shoes away. And finally, he just mustered up his courage and launched into the story of Jesus' birth, death and resurrection. And Dwight gave his life to the Lord that day. His last name was Moody. D.L. Moody. Maybe you heard of him now. So Edward Kimball, a shoe salesman, led Christ to one who would be one of the greatest evangelists in church history. That's the Great Commission in action. One heart at a time. It's not just about what pastors and evangelists do from the pulpit. It's what about you do and say while you're selling shoes or whatever you're doing. Programming computers. Shuttling neighborhood kids to soccer practice. Doesn't matter. Well, one day, D.L. Moody was preaching. There was a pastor named Frederick Meyer that was listening, and he was kind of stirred by Moody's message and went to establish a nationwide preaching ministry. And later, while he was preaching, a young man in the audience named Wilbur Chapman accepted Christ. Chapman was an evangelist. He felt that calling, and as he was proclaiming the gospel message in various places, he needed help. And he knew a young former baseball player. His name was Billy Sunday. And Sunday was looking for a job, and Chapman hired him. Billy asked if he could preach every now and then. Well, Billy Sunday ultimately emerged as the greatest preacher of the early 1900s. Well, one day Billy Sunday preached in Charlotte, North Carolina, where a great movement of God was taking place. Many people believed, and they were so stirred up in their new faith that they invited a relatively unknown preacher, Mordecai Ham, to set up his gospel tent in Charlotte and continue preaching. Well, on one of the final nights, there was a tall, lanky farm boy walked down the aisle. His name was Billy Graham. He delivered the gospel message to so many people. You see, it's not about you guys. And once we get past that, it makes it so much easier. It's about the Lord and what He's called us to do. And we need to heed that call and go out into this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone believes. What if they don't turn into a D.L. Moody or whatever? It doesn't matter. There's one person less going to hell. That's what really counts. We shared even about the abortion issue. You know, what if someone, one child that was aborted in the womb, could have found a cure for cancer? Well, that would be great, but who cares? Do you think that person who found the cure for cancer is more important than your average Joe? Absolutely not in God's eyes. And so sharing your faith with someone is so important. So important. The mission of the church is to evangelize the world. Well, lastly and quickly, we are to act as a restraining and enlightening force in the world. We are to help stop the decay process in this world. We are to be a light in this world that expels the darkness. And the problem here is that when you stand up and stand out, people don't like it. And so the church has decided, well, we don't want to offend people, so we will conform to this world so the world will like us. Does the world like us anymore because we conform to what they want? No, they still hate us. So why don't we just stand up for what we believe in? But again, you know, we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to tick the boat over, baby, right? I don't know, however that song goes. We need to call sin, sin, or we're in trouble. We've changed the whole idea of what sin is about. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The doctrine of original sin is the only philosophy empirically validated by centuries of recorded human history." Oh, the world's getting better. Really? Have you turned on the news? I mean, I think they were saying that before World War II, was it, or maybe World War I, I don't know. One of those wars. The world's getting better. And look at what we see today. It's not getting better. And we could see original sin, the effects of it, in recorded history. Look at the things that are going on in this world today. It's outrageous. And that's sin. Some of you know of Peter Singer. He's a philosopher. And this is from the Animal Liberation Front. I don't know why we're liberating animals. If my dog could get a job, man, that'd be great. But I just got to feed the dog, take the dog out. But here's the thing. He, and I think this is important we understand this, because we need to be light and salt. But he's distinguished between different classes of life, not humans and non-humans. Persons and non-persons. Personhood as the possession of traits like the capacity to feel and reason, self-awareness, autonomy, and the ability to imagine a future. You know, he finds cases of humans who are not, by his definition, persons. The comatose is not a person. And non-humans are persons like great apes, and possibly all mammals are persons. While all persons have roughly equal moral status, whether they are animals or humans, he values persons over non-persons. It is the distinction that Singer's critics find so objectionable, not so much because he brings animals into the realm of personhood, but because he reads some humans out of it. He even supports infanticide, you know, the killing of children. Any impaired newborn should be exchanged for someone who is not handicapped or sick. He said, when the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. Killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Very often it is not wrong at all. He's not talking about abortion. He's talking about killing a child after he is born, and from what I gather, he thinks 2 years and under is the cutoff point. So if you don't like what you have in 2 years, well, get rid of them. What I find amazing, people who listen to this, hate to say jerk, but he is. When you talk about life like that, I'm sorry. But he has a mother who's dying of Alzheimer's disease. In his scheme of things, she's a non-person. But he hasn't put her to death. And this is what he said. It's different. And in the case of someone he knew and loved, and that he chose to care for her as long as possible, spending copious amounts on health care, albeit on someone doomed to die, rather than give the money to aid those who could live. I think this has made me see how the issues of someone with these kinds of problems are really very difficult. Isn't that interesting? He wants others to get rid of their kids, but when it comes to his own family, well, no, I'm going to take care of them. And what gives you the right to determine when that life ends? Unless you are God, sorry, you don't have that option. Only God does. And yet many feel that this man is speaking for people today. This is what we need to do in our society. And I think we're outraged by this. And I think many people in America today would be outraged, putting to death 2 years and under if you don't like the way they turn it out. I think most people would be outraged. What about in 5 years from now? What about in 10 years from now? Do you think people's ideas might change? I do, because I think we are not evolving, we are de-evolving. We are getting more and more wicked. These bodies are, they're falling apart more and more. There's more diseases and problems. And if you don't have a moral compass, the Word of God, you will do what is right in your own eyes. You see, what I feel and what you feel may be vastly different. But it doesn't matter what you feel. Oh, that's unloving, Joe. Well, it doesn't matter what I feel. Well, who's right? God. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. We are the salt of the earth, but if it loses its flavor, you know, what good is it? We are the light of the world. Don't hide it under a basket. And we know that when right now there is the restraining force, which is the Holy Spirit working through the church. But when the church is taken home, the bride is taken to be with Jesus during the rapture, that restraining force is gone. And can you imagine what this world would be like? Unbelievable. We need to shine. We need to stand up for what we believe in. We need to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us, as Jude said. We are that restraining and enlightening force in this world so people can see Jesus. That's how important this is, guys. That's why we've faltered, is because we've moved away from God's Word and what it said. And now, really, are you going to follow someone who's wishy-washy in what they believe? No. Someone who knows what they believe and sticks to it, the person may not accept it, but at least they know that you're not compromising what you believe. Your faith is real. Next week, guys, we're going to be looking at what the church is not. And we're going to focus on one statement made by Jesus in Matthew 16:18, when he said to Peter that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The big question is, what or who is the church built upon? And this is a really controversial subject. This is one that people will dig their heels into the ground and fight against this. But let's see what God's Word has to say. Because it's not about my opinion or your opinion. It's what God's Word has to say. So I hope you can be here for that. But as I bring this to a close this morning, the mission of the church is to glorify God, to edify itself, to purify itself, to evangelize the world, and to act as a restraining and enlightening force in the world. You see, what we do, guys, has to be under the direction of our Lord, done to bring glory to Him, to see people come into the kingdom of God, to build up the body of believers and affect them in such a way that they influence the societies that they're living in. We are the church. And may we go out and do the things that God desires us to do. May we have an impact on this world. It doesn't matter how tiny or small we are, because it's God who's working through us. And once you have that mentality, it's all about Him. And it's amazing what He can do in you and through you for His glory. You look back and go, man, unbelievable, God, what you could do. It's like, well, yeah, I'm God, you know. It's when we get surprised over it. We should. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And He's used us as instruments to bring the good news to a lost and dying world. And don't you think they need that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You care so deeply for us, Lord. And You've told us what we need to do in our lives as a body of believers, as a church, Lord. And may we do that. May You always be the focus. We love You so much, Lord, and our desire is to shine for You, to be a light, to live lives that are holy, to be a light and salt in this world, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the people of this world. Lord, help us to worship You, to hunger to know You, to hunger for Your Word, and Lord, just use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.